It's been said that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with just one step. But for me, the journey of 1,000 embarrassments began with one green station wagon. That's right, it was the 70s, and my parents owned a green station wagon, fully equipped with a third row seat, which faced, you guessed it, the rear window. Guess where I sat? All the way to the Grand Canyon. In a third row seat facing the rear window. And listen, I'm here to tell you that my journey to Northern Arizona was completely different from the rest of my family. You see, they looked at billboards forwards. I looked at billboards backwards. They saw people passing them on the other side of the road. I had to look at the person in the car directly behind us. And it was very uncomfortable. I spent the first half of the trip attempting to avoid eye contact with the people in the car behind us. But then I realized that I could actually make them feel more uncomfortable than I felt. And so I spent the second half of the trip giving people the crazy eyes, like I was this insane kid locked up in the back of the station wagon there. That was my journey to the Grand Canyon. But fast forward now 40 years, and now I find myself on another journey. This journey is with Jesus. And unlike my father, who had no clue what I was doing back there in that station wagon, Jesus knows exactly what I'm doing. And he sees me when I'm making those crazy eyes at the people around me. That being the case, I've come to the conclusion that those who are on a journey with Jesus aren't really supposed to be making people feel uncomfortable with those semi-psychotic stares. You know what I'm saying? If you ever catch me mad-dogging you in some sort of way, please understand I'm a work in progress. The Lord's helped me to work through some of these issues. But here in our time today, we're going to spend our time examining the path that the Lord has placed before every believer who is on a journey with Jesus. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, that those who journey with Jesus, well, we ought to be on a narrow path. Secondly, we're going to learn that those who journey with Jesus should be on a moral path. And thirdly and finally, those who journey with Jesus should be on a spiritual path. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, because here we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with a perfect picture of the path that every Christian should take as we go on this journey with Jesus. As you make your way to 1 John 3, I should continue setting the stage for our text today by presenting you with some context from our study last week. Remember, as we examined the first three verses of this chapter, we learned that those who are called the children of God will soon discover that the unbelievers of this world will see us as strangers. They're going to think that we're strange because we follow Jesus. You see, those who follow Jesus are on a completely different journey than the people of this world. And the path that we're taking, well, they think it's insane. And here in 1 John 3, we find John, he's describing this path that every born-again believer should be traveling. And with this as our focus, look with me here at 1 John 3, beginning at verse 4. Here John declares, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Now here in these verses we find John, he's writing some things that can be a bit difficult for us to grasp. You see, if we take these verses at face value, then we could be led to believe that a true Christian will never sin ever again. Knowing that every born-again believer here this morning is still struggling with some sort of sin, it's not uncommon for Christians to come to verses such as these and immediately begin to question their salvation. We read this and see that those who are in Christ don't sin, and then we think, well, I sin, therefore am I in Christ? But before we begin to ask these sorts of questions, I suggest that we spend some time examining the greater context of this book so that we can properly interpret the text which is before us today. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to back up to 1 John chapter 1. Keep your place there in 1 John 3, but turn with me to 1 John 1, because here we find John. He's reminding his readers that we're all still struggling with sin because we're all still sinners. If you would look with me here at verse 8, here John declares, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, as we consider these verses, I should point out that we find John writing to a group of born-again believers, and he's letting them know that he was writing them this letter in order to help them to overcome their sinful struggles. He wanted to help them to come to a place where they were no longer sinning. And yet, he still says, hey, look, if you do sin, at least you still have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Lord is ready to act as the advocate of the believer who stumbles back into sin if we would simply come and confess our sins to him. And based on this, it's clear to me that the Apostle John was in no way advocating the idea that true Christians are sinless Christians. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask, what did John mean when he declared, whoever abides in him does not sin? What does he mean? Well, in order to answer this question, let's take a closer look at our text today. And with this as our goal, look with me again there at verse 4. Here in 1 John 3, verse 4, John writes, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word sin here, it's used to describe those who were in violation of God's law. Not only that, but this word sin was also used in reference to those who would wander away from the path of righteousness. And so John was writing about those believers who had wandered away from the narrow path of God. Those who were committing sin were wandering away. I should also point out that the word commit, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used when describing someone who practices or habitually engages in some sort of action, whether good or bad. In this context, John was referring to those who were guilty of engaging in habitual sin. Those who were committing sin were habitually committing this sin. That being the case, verse 4 could be better rendered like this. Whoever habitually and repeatedly wanders away from the path of righteousness also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or more simply put, the Christian who continues to revert back to those sinful habits is wandering away from the narrow path of righteousness. Now, in order to further grasp what John was saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. As you make your way to Matthew 7, we should take a moment to consider the difference between those who stumble from the narrow path of righteousness and those who actually wander away. It is a little bit different. For example, imagine for a moment that you're hiking on a trail which is leading you back to your campsite, and on your way back to your campsite, you trip over a rock and you stumble from that path and you wind up in the bushes somewhere on the side of that trail. You've stumbled from the narrow path. Chances are you're going to pick yourself up and brush yourself off and step back onto that narrow path and continue on that narrow path until you get back to the campsite. Chances are you'll be a little bit more cautious as you go. This is like a Christian who spiritually slips and stumbles into sin. This is different from the habitual practice of sin. To understand that, imagine that you're hiking down that same trail to your campsite and you trip and you fall and you stumble and all of a sudden you're tired of tripping and falling and stumbling and so you just decide this trail's too tough altogether. Rather than continuing down that difficult path, you leave the trail and you make your way back to the main road because that main road is a paved road and therefore it's much easier to walk. Now, all the while, you know that that main road is headed in the wrong direction, but yet you continue to wander away from the narrow trail which would have led you back to your camp. But you're just like, this is much easier. And though it doesn't lead to the right place, this is the way I'm going. This is like the Christian who wanders away from the narrow path of righteousness and they head down to the broad road, knowing that it's going to ruin their lives. Now, in light of this illustration, we should consider what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 7. And with this as our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 13, because here Jesus declares, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Here in these verses we find Jesus. He's describing these two paths that have been placed before every person. And while the broad road is the easy road, it's easy to travel, and yet it's a road that leads to a destroyed life. Those who are traveling the broad road will soon discover that though that was an easier way to go, it was the wrong way to go. Therefore, Jesus encouraged us to take the difficult path by entering through the narrow gate. And while it's true that this narrow path is more difficult to travel, it's also true that this is the path that will be taken by those who want to journey with Jesus. If you want to be on a journey with Jesus, well, Jesus is on the narrow path. Jesus is taking the difficult path, and he wants you to follow him on that journey. Chances are you're a Christian here today, and you've already entered through the narrow gate by faith in Jesus Christ. But for many Christians, somewhere along the way, we've stumbled and fallen so many times that we're just kind of done. We're wandering away from that narrow path of righteousness. We're no longer just slipping and stumbling into sin. We're rebelling altogether by habitually practicing those sins that we don't want to give up. Rather than enjoying our journey with Jesus, it's possible that you find yourself returning to that broad road that's leading to your own destruction. If this sounds like you, I would encourage you to repent. I would encourage you to recognize that those habitual sins are leading you away from the narrow path of Jesus Christ. Repent of those habitual sins which are causing you to wander away from the Lord. With this goal in sight, I'd like you to turn back to 1 John 3, because here we find John. He's helping us to see how we can continue our journey with Jesus. Look with me there, beginning again at verse 4. Here John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And now beginning at verse 5, he says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin." Here in this verse, we find John. He's explaining the Lord's plan for helping us to overcome our habitual sins. And he began by reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. In other words, God the Son took on human frailty through the virgin birth so that he could then become our scapegoat. The scapegoat who carried away our sins outside the camp. In order to explain what I mean by this, I should remind you of the instructions that the Lord God gave to the high priest Aaron. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. You can read it for homework when you get home. But in Leviticus 16, the Lord instructed Aaron to take two goats and cast lots over them, and one goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The other would be set free to serve as the scapegoat. It'll help you to know that the Lord directed the high priest to lay both hands on the head of the scapegoat. And as he did, he would then confess the sins of the children of Israel over the scapegoat and impute the sins of the people onto the head of that goat. Then once the other goat was killed, the scapegoat would then be set free and symbolically carry away the sins of Israel outside of the camp. This is precisely the picture that John was painting for us here in verse 5 when he tells us that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Christian, listen. Jesus not only came and fulfilled the role of the goat that was sacrificed, but he also came to serve as our scapegoat. Our Savior Jesus was the scapegoat who came and took our sins away and carried them outside of the camp. Now those who have entered into the salvation of the Lord through that narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ, we've been set free from our sins. There was a penalty for our sins which we deserved, and in Christ we're set free from the penalty of those sins. And not only that, but listen, those who are on this journey with Jesus, those who are walking on this narrow path of righteousness as we follow our Savior, we're not only free from the penalty of our sin, but we're free from the power of sin. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 5, because here John declares, "You know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." Now, as we examine the second half of this verse, I should point out that these two ways, there's actually two ways to take what John was saying here. In one sense, John was assuring his audience that Jesus was without sin, that in Christ there is no sin, that Jesus is sinless is basically what he's saying. He tells us this by declaring, in Him there is no sin. In Jesus there is no sin. He took our sins away, but in Him there is no sin. At the same time, there's a second way that we can understand what John is saying, because he seems to be telling us here that those who are in Him are also free from sin. In Him there is no sin. And those who are in Him, well, we've been freed from our sins. Those who are abiding in Christ are free from sin. And not only that, but those who are in Christ have also been empowered to overcome the habitual sins which would lead us away from the narrow path of righteousness. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, those who journey with Jesus will find themselves on a narrow path, because in Him there is no sin. But not only that, those who are on this journey with Jesus, we're going to find ourselves being led down a moral path. Now, with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through our text today. And so look with me here, beginning at verse 6. Here John writes, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." Now, here in these verses, we find John. He's presenting us with a contrast between those who continue engaging in habitual sin and those who engage in the practice of righteousness. It's interesting to note that the word practice, found there in verse 7, it actually comes from the same Greek word which was translated commit back in verse 4. Remember, this Greek word that was translated commit in verse 4 and now practice in verse 7, that Greek word was used to describe someone who practices or habitually engages in some sort of action, whether good or bad. And in this case, John was referring to those who are habitually practicing what is right. To further grasp what he was saying, I should point out that the word righteous, there in verse 7, is translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to those who have the right way of thinking and feeling and acting. In other words, a righteous person is one who does what is right, even when they desire to do what's wrong. Or more simply put, the righteous person is the one who is continuing on their journey with Jesus on the narrow path of biblical morality. They're living according to biblical morality. Now, with this as our focus, we should take a moment to define this biblical path of morality. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 John and turn with me to the 119th Psalm. As you make your way to Psalms 119, I want to take a moment to present you with three standards for determining what is moral. That is a question that many people wrestle with. What is moral? How do we determine right and wrong? Well, there's three basic standards that people can use. The first standard of morality is based upon personal opinions. The fact is, we all have personal opinions about what is right and what is wrong. But now if you think back over the course of your life, how many times has your opinion changed? There was a point in your life when you thought something was wrong, and now you think it's right. Or there was a point in your life when you thought something was right, but now you think it's wrong. Our opinions about what is right and what is wrong constantly change. And while it's true that there are many people in the world today who choose to define their own standard of morality, you know, by looking to their own opinions, it's true that our opinions are constantly changing. Therefore, listen, our opinions are not good standards for morality. They're just not. The second standard of morality, it's based upon popular vote. This idea of popular vote, or in other words, whatever our society says is right, and whatever our society says is wrong, is wrong. Well, listen, this is not a very good way of determining right from wrong either. We only need to look as far back as the atrocities that occurred in Nazi Germany, or the slave trade in colonial America, or even today's pro-choice movement. That's as far back as we need to look to understand that public opinion does not equal morality. Popular vote is clearly not the best standard for discovering and defining morality. This brings us to the third standard of morality, which is found in the Bible. Listen, if anyone can provide us with a standard for determining right from wrong, it would be God. God is the one who is able to provide us with the right standard for determining what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, it only makes good sense to establish a standard of morality from the Word of God. This is precisely the point that the psalmist is making here in the 119th Psalm. And with this as our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 9. Here the psalmist asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? Or in other words, he's talking about oughtness. How can a young man live in a way that he ought to live? How can a young man, move forward in a way that is correct? And he says there in verse 9, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here in these verses, we find the writer of this psalm, he's pointing to the Word of God as his standard for morality. And from this, we can see then that the sacred scriptures, they are able to provide us with the instructions in righteousness that we need so that we can become complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The psalmist even tells us here that he spent time memorizing God's Word. He was hiding God's word away in his heart. He was memorizing the scriptures so that he might not sin against the Lord. He was hiding God's word in his heart so that he would recognize sin, so that he would know right from wrong, so that he could do what is right. And I believe that we would all do well spending time memorizing the scriptures so that our standard of morality is completely in line with God's standard of morality. You want to know what's right? You want to know what's wrong? Study God's word and memorize it and hide it in your heart. At the same time, I would also point out that it's not enough to simply know the biblical standard of morality. The devil knows the biblical standard of morality. I guarantee it. But that doesn't make him a moral being. A person can know the difference between right and wrong and still choose to do what is wrong. Kind of like those drivers who try to sneak through the intersection after the light turns red. You've seen them. You might even be one of them. They see the light, it turns red. They know what a red light means. And yet they think, I'm more important than anyone else in this intersection. I can go ahead and sneak through. They're willing to cause a possible wreck because their life is much more important than anybody else. They know it's wrong, and yet they do it anyway. In similar fashion, listen, we too can know what the Bible says about right and wrong. And we can know that something is wrong and yet still do it anyway. And when we do, we find ourselves beginning to wander away from the narrow path of biblical morality by choosing to do the wrong thing. Well, knowing how easy it is for us to wander away from this narrow path of biblical morality, the Apostle John encouraged us to abide in Christ. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to take another look there at verse 6. Here John declared, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now remember, John isn't talking about those believers who stumble into sin. He's not talking about those who are traveling down the narrow path and oh, you know, there's a pothole, I didn't see it, and I stumbled into sin. I'm going to pick myself up and get back on the narrow path. He's not talking about those sorts of believers. No, instead, he's writing about those who are habitually practicing unrighteousness. And therefore, he's telling us here that the believer who abides in Jesus will no longer engage in these habitual sins. I should point out that this is the 12th time that John has used the word abide here in his first epistle. And so we've already considered this concept of abiding a few times. And as we've already seen in previous studies, this word abide, it was used in reference to those who would remain and continue to dwell with another. But it's also interesting to note that the Greek word translated abide, it can also refer to those who choose to travel together. When you set out on a trip with somebody, if you stay with that person on that journey, you're abiding with them. Like yesterday, Brenda and I, we woke up early. We got up and packed the truck and loaded the bikes and we took off to Waco, Texas. We were abiding together the entire time that we were driving. And then we got to Waco and went to Cameron Park and went mountain biking. And as we were mountain biking together, we were still abiding together. And after our mountain biking trip, we went to Buzzard Billy's Swamp Shack and had lunch, and it was delicious. And as we ate our meal together, we were abiding together. We took a journey together, and we were abiding together. And it's in a similar yet spiritual way that the born-again believer should abide with the Lord. We should continue following Him. We should be on a journey with Jesus, and we should continue to remain on that journey with Jesus. And listen, the believer who abides on this journey with Jesus, well, they're going to discover that Jesus empowers us to bear the fruits of righteousness. He's going to help us to walk in righteousness just like He is righteous. This is exactly what Jesus was telling His disciples in John 15 when He declared this. He said, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." He continued to clarify what He was saying by saying this. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. Without Me, you can do nothing." Christian, listen, the believer who is abiding with Jesus will be empowered to bear the fruits of righteousness. The only way that we're going to be able to become those believers who are no longer habitually practicing unrighteousness is by making sure that we are abiding in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, those who abide in Christ, well, these are the believers who will follow Him on the narrow path of biblical morality. We won't just know what's right and wrong, but we'll be empowered to do what is right. As we journey with Jesus, He gives us the power we need to overcome the immoral iniquities of our fallen flesh. And not only that, but He also empowers us to practice righteousness just as He is righteous. And from this, we should consider how the path of morality, well, it has everything to do with us doing what is right. With this in mind, look with me again here at 1 John 3, verse 6. Here again, John writes, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered verse 7. They put it like this: "Dear children, do not let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous." In other words, those who abide in Christ will be led by Christ to do what is morally right, just as Christ would do it. And as we continue to practice what is morally right, we not only stop engaging in our habitual sins, but we also help others to see that we truly are on a journey with Jesus. And so we see then that those who journey with Jesus, we ought to be on a narrow path, and those who are journeying with Jesus should also be on a moral path. Thirdly and finally, we should consider how those who journey with Jesus will be on a spiritual path. And with this is our focus, let's continue to make our way through our text today. If you would, let's pick up there at verse 8, because here John writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now here in these verses we learn that those who habitually practice sin without remorse and without repentance, they are of the devil. And while the English translation simply says here, "he who sins is of the devil," I should point out that John here once again uses that Greek word, which was translated "commit" back in verse 4 and "practice" back in verse 7. Remember, as I already pointed out, the original Greek word for this, it was used in reference to those who habitually practice some sort of action, whether right or wrong. And in light of this definition, we could render verse 8 in this way: "He who habitually practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Now, as we consider what John's saying here, it'll help us to understand that the word devil, it was translated from a Greek word which literally speaks of someone who is prone to slander and someone who engages in making false accusations. Based on this, John could have been referring to these habitual sinners as slanderers. He could simply be saying that, hey, these who engage in habitual sin, well, they're of the slanderous sort. That could be one way to interpret that verse. However, it's my strong opinion that John is actually telling us that those who practice sin without remorse and without repentance, well, they're actually servants of a fallen angel who's also known as Satan or Lucifer. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of 1 John, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. You see, it's in Matthew 4 where we find Jesus. He's being tempted to sin by that fallen angel known as Satan. And here in this text, we find Matthew, he refers to Satan as the devil 4 different times. Remember, the word devil, it was used to speak of someone who is prone to slander and make false accusations. And so Matthew's letting us know that this fallen angel, Satan, is nothing more than a slanderer and a false accuser. Now, in light of all this, let's take some time to consider the temptation of Jesus found here in Matthew chapter 4. Let's begin reading at verse 1, because here Matthew tells us that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Thank you, Captain Obvious. "But now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now here in these verses, we find the Apostle Matthew, he's referring to Satan as the devil. And from this, Matthew was leading us to believe that the Greek word translated devil, well, it's also a name that the apostles used when they were writing about this fallen angel who was known as Lucifer or Satan. In similar fashion, the Apostle Peter, he used this word in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he encouraged his audience to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here in this verse, we find Peter referring to the adversary, or Lucifer, as the devil. To further prove my point, I'd like you to turn back to 1 John chapter 3, because here we find the Apostle John, he's now attributing original sin to the deception of the devil. If you would look with me there at verse 8, because here John declares, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Here in this verse we find John, he's referring back to this time when the devil appeared there in the Garden of Eden and convinced Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. That was the sin from the beginning. At this point in time, when Adam and Eve fell into this sin, sin entered the world and death through sin. Therefore, the devil is the one who has been encouraging the human race to engage in sin since the very beginning of time, since the creation. When God placed Adam and Eve there in the garden, the devil has been here encouraging humans to sin. As we consider what John's writing here, it's interesting to note that a very large percentage of self-professing Christians no longer believe in this biblical character known as the devil. As a matter of fact, it was a 2009 poll conducted by the Barna Group. This poll revealed that 4 out of 10 Christians, that's 40% of Christians, strongly agree that Satan is not a living being, but nothing more than a symbol of evil. That's right. 40% of Christians strongly believe that there is no such thing as the devil. It's just a symbol of evil. Furthermore, listen, another 19% on top of that 40 said that they agree somewhat with that belief. They somewhat agree that there is no such thing as the devil rather than just nothing more than a symbol of evil. I wish I could talk to these so-called Christians. I would tell them that they need to spend more time reading the Bible rather than listening to public opinions. Listen, the apostles of Christ clearly believed that there is a fallen angel who is here to deceive us and destroy us and lead us into sinful, rebellious ways. And the apostles referred to this entity as the devil. Not only that, but according to John, those who habitually practice sin, well, John says that they are of the devil. That's right. Those who habitually practice sin without remorse, without repentance, they're nothing more than pawns of the devil. They're servants of Satan. Thankfully, God the Father has sent His only begotten Son to free us from the devil's influence. And with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 8, because here John declares, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." In other words, God the Son took on human frailty so that He could come and save sinners from the wicked works of Satan. And here in our text today, John revealed God's plan for freeing sinners from Satan's schemes. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me again there at verse 9, because here John declares, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now here in this verse, John once again reminds us that he's referring to those who are engaging in the habitual practice of sin. He's not talking about the Christian who stumbles into sin. He's talking about those who engage in the habitual, ongoing practice of sin. The reason I say this is because right there in the beginning of this verse, John once again used that Greek word, which was used in reference to those who habitually practice some sort of action, whether right or wrong. It's for this reason that the scholars who produced the New Living Translation, they rendered the beginning of verse 9 like this. They put it like this: "Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning." In light of this, we should notice again that it's those who have been born into God's family who will no longer make sin their practice. In order to better understand what John is saying, hold your place here in the book of 1 John and turn with me to the 3rd chapter of John's gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 3 where we find Jesus. He's explaining the importance of being born again to this religious leader whose name was Nicodemus. And here in these verses, as we find, as we read through this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, we discover that those who are born again are actually born of the Spirit. But this is our focus. Look with me here at John chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here John writes, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's helping this religious leader named Nicodemus to understand that a person must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And according to the Scriptures, what this means is that a person must repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be born again in this way. What this also means is that those of us who have been born of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, we've entered through the narrow gate and now we're journeying with Jesus on a spiritual path. We're born of the Spirit, therefore we're walking a spiritual path. With this in mind, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 3. I want to take another closer look at verse 9. "Look with me there where John declares, 'Whoever has been born of God,'" remember that's born of the Spirit, "'whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God.'" Here in this verse, John lets us know that those who have been born of God have received the seed, and that's the seed of the Holy Spirit. What this means is that the Spirit of God is dwelling within the born-again believer. When we are born again, the seed of God is placed within us, and that means the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. This is precisely the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he declared this. He asked, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Christian, listen, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you became born again by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. And based on this, then, we see that every born-again believer has the seed of God within them, the Holy Spirit, who now helps us to walk the spiritual path that's before us. That being the case, Paul encouraged the Christians at the church in Galatia to continue walking down this path by declaring this. He said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Christian, listen. Those who are born of God have been born again. We have been born of the Spirit. And as we are born of the Spirit, the seed of the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us to help us to continue on our journey with Jesus. Therefore, we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to continue following Jesus on this journey. As we do, we'll no longer fulfill the lusts of our flesh. We'll no longer engage in that practice of habitual sin. Instead, we'll find ourselves practicing habitual righteousness because Jesus is righteous. In this way, we'll enjoy the journey as the Lord provides us with the spiritual strength that we need to abstain from the carnal cravings of our sinful desires. In conclusion, as we wrap up this message, I just want to take a moment to clear up any confusion by summing up this study with a very simple statement. You see, it's here in our text today that John was letting us know that those who are of the devil engage in the practice of habitual sin. But those who have been born again will engage in the habitual practice of Christ's righteousness. This will be our practice, our way of life, to walk in the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll never sin. It just means that when we do, it's because we stumbled back into sin, though our desire is still to walk in the righteousness of our Redeemer. With this as our goal, I want to encourage every Christian here today, let's continue on our journey with Jesus by making sure that we continue to walk on the narrow, the moral, and the spiritual path of our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.